Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be giving our attention to verses 46 through 50 this morning in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 46 through 50. These five verses will conclude Matthew chapter 12 and also conclude Matthew's historical narrative as he pointed out the opposition and rejection our king and the kingdom that he offered Israel. We'll finally conclude this narrative that dealt with that primary feature of Jesus' opposition and rejection he faced. Actually, chapters 11 and 12 have been about the growing opposition of the religious leaders toward Jesus to the flat-out rejection of him as their Messiah. When you read through those chapters, it seems that Jesus faced opposition from everyone. So finally, he had to categorically call this generation of Israel an evil generation. From the cities of Galilee, where he predominantly ministered, to the Pharisees and the scribes of Jerusalem, Jesus endured their indifference and incriminations and accusations as they opposed him to his face, even though he healed everyone and called for the repentant to come to him and find rest for their souls in his kingdom of salvation. Even though he tried to explain the greatness of who and what they were opposing. We have read and we have come to understand that the opposition turned to hateful rejection. The indifference and incriminations turned to insults and lying slander as they took offense of speaking evil of the Holy Son of God. This generation that experienced something greater than their religious system, which centered around the temple. This generation that experienced something greater than the preaching of the prophets of old, which centered around the word of God, thus saith the Lord. This generation that confronted Jesus and opposed him and rejected him, that experienced something greater than the wisdom of the great kings, which centered around the will of God. This generation that he had to speak to, as we read about in these two chapters, that experienced the greatness of Jesus, their Messiah, whom they opposed and rejected. This generation did not recognize the time of their visitation, the Bible says. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation, heard from their opposed and rejected king, finally, words of judgment and condemnation. After they said all they could say and all the rejection and all the opposition and all the accusations, and Jesus took it right on the face, right on the chin, time after time after time after time, until finally he just had to respond back with condemnation and judgment. This generation, when the fullness of time came, when God the Father sent the Son to redeem those who were under the law, crucified their Messiah, and experienced the judgment of blasphemy, false accusations, and the apathetic unrepentance of their hearts. All that was foretold by Jesus when he told this generation, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a dirt mound against you and set a siege before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground. You can read that in Luke 19. He told his disciples, not when they were marveling at the temple, he said, not one stone of the temple shall be left upon another, which will not be thrown down, in Matthew 24. And history records that in AD 70, the Romans came 40 years after this and leveled the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and decimated Israel, killing over 1 million Jews. There's no temple in Israel today. There's just the remnant of the foundation wall, what they call the Wailing Wall. There's no sacrificial system. There's no priesthood. There's no prophets of old. It was all came crumbling down, just as Christ said. Jesus called them an evil and adulterous generation. And he said, woe to you, because they did not repent. He described this evil generation as a man full of demons, eight demons. He described them, this generation is like a man that had one demon who left and he came back with seven other demons more wicked than himself. You brood of vipers, he called them. But what can be expected? What can be expected? What is the righteous response of God the Father to those who oppose and rejected his Son, who was nothing but full of grace and truth that came to give his life as a ransom for many? What is the righteous response of the Father to those who would reject and oppose a Son like that? That was the consequence of their unbelief. Listen to me. Unbelief is rebellion. Unbelief is rebellion. Unrepentance is obstinate pride, standing in opposition to God. Religion is not to replace a relationship with Holy God, regardless of how big the temple is. And there's a lot of big temples around today, but religion does not replace a relationship with Holy God, regardless of how big the temple is. And their temple in Jerusalem at the time was humongous, and it was elaborate. Herod had built a magnificent edifice temple, and the people adored him for it. Their traditions and man-made writings and musings of men are never to stand in opposition of special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. Heresy is never to replace "Thus saith the Lord" in the Word of God. The wisdom and humanism and naturalism, which is not from above but earthly and natural, demonic, as James 3 says, will never come to know God. God has made foolishness the wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 says. But in Christ are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, 3 says. That's what our Savior had to face for us. Religion, tradition, humanism. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The Bible says he endured such hostility by sinners against himself in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. It seems Jesus faced opposition and rejection from everyone when he came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And I read to you, actually, this was foretold 700 years before he came. It was written by one of God's prophets, the prophet Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and not esteemed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. By oppression he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was just cut off from God. Isaiah 53, I read it to you. It seems Jesus faced opposition from everyone and rejection from the religious, the traditionalist, and the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom from humans. Read Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 53, and you will read that he did that for us. He did that for us. So we could be saved. So we could be redeemed. We could be regenerated. We could be reconciled back to God. That we might receive the adoption as sons, as Galatians 4, 5 says. He faced everything and everyone for us. There is no person who has experienced sorrow and suffering, opposition and rejection, that the Lord Jesus cannot sympathize with. He can sympathize with every human being on the face of the planet who is experiencing sorrow and suffering, opposition and rejection, because he experienced it all. He experienced it all. There might be some who can say, yes, but you don't know my situation at home. You don't know my parents. You don't know my children. You don't know my brothers and sisters. You don't know my relatives. You don't know what I have to deal with. Well, I think that's why the Spirit of God had Matthew pen these last five verses in chapter 12 this morning. Jesus faced opposition and rejection from everyone, the Jewish nation, the multitudes, the religious establishment, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, and yes, even from his own relatives, his family, and his own hometown. He faced opposition and rejection from everyone. Now, Jesus is going to make a stark contrast here between one's earthly human family and one's heavenly spiritual family. One may picture the other, but they are not the same. Let's read our text this morning and come to understand our Lord's words here. And Matthew concludes here in this chapter, in chapter 12. I'll be beginning in verse 46 in Matthew 12. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to them, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And the chapter ends. Now, when I read that, I think Jesus is the master of taking every opportunity to teach truth. Truth that will draw people to him, to the saving of their souls. And here Jesus takes this opportunity to teach truth, to draw people to himself, to the saving of their souls. He's been in confrontation with the opposition and rejection he has been facing. He is virtually taking on the entire religious system. He's virtually taken on the whole religious system. These guys entrenched years and years and years. A lot of them older men, gray hair, long beards, phylacteries, all this dress. Been in the Senate and the Sanhedrin for years and years and years. And here comes along this 30-year-old whippersnapper, and he takes on the whole religious system and condemns the whole thing. You couldn't imagine a greater cultural clash than what happened back then. He has pronounced woes of judgment and condemnation on his oppressors and rejectors. He has plainly stated, he is greater than the temple and the priests. He is greater than the prophets of old, namely Jonah. He is greater than the wisest king who ever lived, Solomon. Can you imagine the brashness of somebody standing up and making that kind of statement? He has condemned the Pharisees' traditional Sabbath by stating he is the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore sets forth its laws. He's in the middle of this Sabbath crisis and this blasphemy controversy, and it seems out of the blue, he's interrupted while speaking to the multitudes by the arrival of his mother and his brothers. Look at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, we don't know why they were seeking to speak to him. The parallel passage in Mark 3 gives us a little information. Listen to this. Mark 3 tells us Jesus was in a house in Capernaum, seemed surrounded by some of his relatives, kinsmen, who wanted to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Mark 3:20-21. Jesus, what are you doing? Do you realize what you're doing? You can't just stand up in the face of that, of the religious system like that, a multitude like that, everybody like that, just condemn everybody. You just can't do, what are you, out of your mind? You lost your senses? The King James Version says, he's beside himself. The NIV says, he's out of his mind. Actually, in the Greek, it's esteme, which means he's confused. I think you're slightly confused, Jesus. So Mark 3 says, his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called him, Mark 3:31 says. Now, Mary, his mother, and his earthly half-brothers would have traveled from Nazareth up to Capernaum, about 20 miles south from Nazareth to Capernaum. I'm sure on the way they would have heard of the opposition and rejection Jesus was facing. Actually, they knew that he had withstood the religious system. They knew that he was disliked. Before this event, when they came and visited him, Jesus went back to Nazareth a year after he was in the ministry from Capernaum one time. He entered the Nazarene synagogue. He opened the scrolls. He read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he closed them and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, which was, of course, a messianic prophecy about the Messiah coming. And he said, okay, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. I've come. I'm the Messiah. And they looked at him and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? And Jesus told them, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. As he chided them for their unbelief, Luke 4:28 says, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. Luke 4:20. He goes to Nazareth, his hometown. Everybody knows who he is. Watch him grow up. He goes to this guy, said guy, reads from Isaiah 61:1-2. Close the scripture, says, today, this scripture is fulfilling your hearing. And they're going, what? You're just Joseph's son. What? And as he chided them for unbelief, they said, let's just take this kid and throw him off the cliff. Let's get rid of him. Now, this is in his own hometown. This is around his relatives. And I wonder if his earthly half-brothers were there that day, which they probably would have been in the synagogue, because that's where they lived. John 7:5 tells us, for not even his brothers were believing in him. His earthly half-brothers did not believe him to be the Son of God, did not believe him to be the Messiah. They told him, go show yourself. If you got all these miraculous powers, go show yourself, kind of tempting him. And then John makes this commentary in John 7:5, for even his earthly half-brothers were not believing in him. Now, we know that Mary is a believer and knows Jesus is the Son of God, her Savior. Luke 1:47 tells us that. But at this point, and I'm reading to you Matthew chapter 12, his brothers who have come to Capernaum from Nazareth are not believers. They're not believers. Now, Jesus had earthly half-brothers and sisters. Actually, Matthew 13:55-56 gives us their names. This is in the synagogue. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? When then did this man get all these things? And took offense at him. Of course, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. So after the virgin birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had children. They're named four brothers right there and sisters. He had a family. Now, they were half-brothers because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And so here in Matthew 12 at this time, in the midst of this confrontation, crisis, and controversy, as he pronounces judgment on this generation, here stands his believing mother and his unbelieving brothers. Now, maybe his mother came to protect her son. Maybe she's saying, they're going to kill him. I heard that they want to kill him. I need to go protect her. Maybe his brothers have come to confront Jesus and get him to tone it down some. Come on, Jesus. Really, tone it down some. Who knows what they're thinking, but they do not believe him to be God incarnate and Israel's Messiah at this time. They don't believe him to be that. It seems that Matthew is making sure that we understand that Jesus faced opposition and rejection from everyone. Even his own earthly relatives, even his own earthly half-brothers. Jesus surely understands sibling opposition and confrontation. Do you know that Jesus was actually adopted by Joseph? He was adopted. He didn't have a human earthly father, so he can sympathize with the adopted. We don't know about Joseph here, but seems scripture is silent about him after Jesus turns about 12 and they find him in the temple after losing him. Matthew tells us his mother and brothers sent word by someone to tell him they were outside the house. Look at verse 47 back in Matthew. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, remember now, verse 46 says he was speaking to the multitudes. So he's in the house, he's speaking to the multitudes. Mark 3:20 tells us the multitudes gathered so much, to such an extent, that they could not even eat a meal. The house was so packed, there were so many people in the house as Jesus was teaching. Somehow, someone got to Jesus. This someone seems to have worked his way through the crowd of the people to tell Jesus, behold, it says there. Hey, sorry to interrupt your confrontation with these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the condemnation coming at the day of judgment, as he did all that, but your mother and brothers are outside seeking to speak to you. Seems that somebody just interrupts, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, as he's in the midst of this heated battle in this confrontation and pronouncing condemnation and judgment upon these people, here's somebody works their way through the crowd and says, Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. Now, Jesus knows his mother's heart, and he also knows his brother's heart. He also knows the one who came to tell him they arrived was also among those who said, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's confused. He's lost his senses. He's among those who wanted to take custody of him and say, maybe we just need to lock you up in a room for a while. So he speaks directly to this one person, this someone. Verse 48. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, we don't know how much of a pause there was between verse 47 and 48. We don't know how much of a pause there is between those two verses. But if Jesus kind of hesitated there just a bit, the guy might have thought, maybe he has lost his mind. I just told him that his mother and brother are outside seeking to see him. And then he answered the one telling him who said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? You don't even know who your own mother and brothers are? Maybe you have lost your mind. Now, Jesus is the master of taking every opportunity to teach truth. Truth that would draw people to himself to the saving of their souls. Even in the midst of their indifference, incrimination, assaults, accusations, blasphemy, facing opposition and rejection from every possible avenue, he is still seeking to save that which is lost. How gracious of him. And he takes this seemingly unplanned providence to minister grace to his hearers, even to this one that came to talk to him and said, your mother and brothers are outside, and to minister to his earthly brothers. So he makes the distinction now in verse 49. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Notice he points to his disciples. And he says, look, behold, these disciples are my family. These disciples are my family. He uses the term my mother and my brothers to state his family relationship with them. He's not saying that the disciples are an addition to his already existing earthly family. He asks the question, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he answers the question, pointing to the disciples, saying, pointing to the disciples and saying, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, this would have been something to those listening, thinking about what this means. What does he mean? Pointing to the disciples and said, this is my mother and my brothers. In Mark's gospel, Jesus had just summoned and appointed his 12 disciples, now apostles. Then this incident with Jesus in the house of Capernaum and his accusation of being demon-possessed by Beelzebub, and his condemnation of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So everyone knows who his disciples are at this point, as he points to them and states, behold, my mother and my brothers. He's referring to a different kind of family status. He's not saying I have two mothers, different kinds of mothers. He's using that phrase to make the distinction between family kind. Now, for those who are listening to him, who may be thinking, well, he's just closer to these disciples than his mother and his brothers because he's their rabbi. They've been traveling around together for a year or so. But Jesus means much more than companionship and camaraderie. He's making a stark distinction and contrast between one's earthly human family and one's spiritual heavenly family. He explains his meaning in the next verse. Look at verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now he explains what he means. Now it's not just his disciples, but now it's whoever. Whoever. This would have put his mother in this spiritual heavenly family that he is talking about. Because in heaven, she would not just be his mother, she would not be his mother, but she would be a sinner saved by grace through his redemptive work and righteous atonement. She would just be a child of God by adoption through his redemption. This would also put whoever shall do the will of Jesus' Father, who is in heaven, in the family of God. Whoever. Not, so to speak, by creation, but by salvation. Jesus is talking about those related to him and his heavenly Father. There has to be a relation to both. Jesus takes this as a teaching opportunity to stress who is in the spiritual family of God, and by stressing who it is that shall do the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. Now, you can look at that and say, okay, I read that. What does that mean? Doing the will of the Father identifies us as Jesus' relatives, like the disciples he pointed to. Doing the will of the Father identifies us as Jesus' relatives, like the disciples that he pointed to. This now becomes a universal designation to all peoples to be part of the family of God. Whoever, if you're sitting out there, this could include you. Whoever. This is not a condition of works, by the way. Do you mean I have to do the will of God, and if I do that, then I've earned enough favor to be right with God and be saved? No, this is not a condition of works. This is an identification of family status. You prove you're in the family of God by doing the will of the Father. This is identification of family status. This is not a condition of works. And this is not new in Matthew. And this is not new in Jesus' teaching. Actually, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, told them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He was speaking to his disciples, and he told them in verse 44, chapter 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And he told them that your Father sees everything. He rewards you for your obedience, and he knows all things, in chapter 6, verse 4. He said, "Let your alms be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." He said, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret shall reward you." And in verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them." They talk about the hypocrites. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask." And then he taught them how to pray. Pray then in this way: "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus has already made reference to disciples that they're already in the family of God, and that their Father knows everything, sees everything. They can glorify their Father in heaven. They're to pray to their Father in heaven. He said to his disciples in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" He told them that. And then down in verse 31 of chapter 6, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves with? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you are in need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Numerous times he's already talked to the disciples about their heavenly Father being in the family of God. Jesus referred to the Father who is in heaven as these disciples' heavenly Father, stating them as sons, small s, by the way. Jesus is the big S. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he plainly told them, at the end of Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus plainly told everyone, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day," John 6, 40. That's the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In Matthew 17, 5. Do you think that was the will of God the Father who's in heaven? That they would hear his Son? "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Do you think that would be his will? Of course it is. He said it right from heaven. Of course, the generation that Jesus faced with his opposition rejection who confronted him would not listen to him and obviously were not doing the will of the Father and were obviously not in the family of God. The will of the Father is to hear his Son, believe his words, and come to him for eternal life. If Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," then those who hear are to believe his words, repent of their sins, and believe in him for eternal life. That's the will of the Father. And if you hear him, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in me as to be the Messiah, God incarnate, Savior of the world," and you do not believe those words, you do not repent, do not come to him for eternal life, then obviously you're not doing the will of the Father, and obviously you're not in the kingdom of heaven, and obviously you're not in the family of God. Because those who hear are to believe his words, repent of their sin, and believe in him for eternal life. To do the will of God the Father is to obey the words of God the Son. To do the will of God the Father is to obey the words of God the Son. His words are heavenly, and his words are authoritative. The chief priests and the elders of the people questioned Jesus' authority and his words. And they kept saying, "Where do you get this authority from?" He said, "Why don't you obey my words? Why don't you obey my words?" And then he gave them this little parable in Matthew chapter 21. And he said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second and said to the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterwards regretted it and went. And Jesus asked, 'Which of the two did the will of the Father?' They said, 'The latter.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you.'" Because they wouldn't listen to the Son. They wouldn't listen to him. It is those who repent of their disobedience and obey the words of their Father who do his will. Now, we're not talking about God's sovereign will, God the Father's sovereign will, which he exercises in his divine decree, that which comes to pass, which nobody can really know until it comes to pass. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about his revealed moral will as set forth in Scripture, which record for us the words of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, and the glorified risen Son of God, and those he sent to speak and to write for him. All that is revealed in the will of God. And we see the will of God in Holy Scripture. The will of God is for people to hear his Son and believe in him and be saved and have eternal life. And then after that, to be sanctified, to be set apart, used for holy purposes. Romans 12:2 says, "The will of God is not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." You cannot be in the will of God, you cannot prove the will of God, unless you are not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Your sanctification. And Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." The will of the Father who is in heaven is revealed in Scripture. And those in the family of God, as Jesus' spiritual relatives, are those spiritually born again, redeemed, regenerate, and reconciled, and adopted as sons into the family of God. There are those of our earthly human families, and I know you can relate to this, and many have told me this, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. We have relatives, I have relatives, you have relatives that are not saved. They just don't get it. They don't understand why we love Jesus. I mean, we really love Jesus. They understand why? How do you? How, Why do you love Jesus? You've never even seen him. Why do you want to go to church? Why do you go to church all the time? Why are you reading your Bible and telling me a Bible verse all the time? Why do you give your time and your talents and your resources to church and for this Jesus and for Christianity? Why do you battle against sin? Why do you battle against the world's influences and the natural thinking of unbelievers? Why are we in a confrontation? How can we not see eye to eye? Why can't you just compromise a little bit and set aside this Christianity stuff and let's just, we're brothers, we're family, we're blood. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I just don't get it. Why are we closer to people at church than we are our own family members? It's amazing. You can get on a plane and I can fly to California, I can fly to any place, and I can go to a church and I can see people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus is the common denominator in our life. We just hug each other and we love each other. We're part of the family of God. But some of our closest relatives that we go and visit stand in stark opposition and do not get why we believe and do what we do. Seems they just don't get it. It's not that we don't want them to be part of this spiritual family of God. We do with all of our hearts. It is they who stand outside calling for Jesus to come out to them like his brothers. Instead of them coming into Jesus in faith and repentance and saying, we believe every word you say. That is the will of my Father, those who shall do it, to repent and believe in the Son he sent to be the Savior of the world. And let me just conclude with a couple of verses. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Talking about everyone who is spiritually born again. And it says in Romans 8, 14 through 16, and the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. The world does not know us because it did not know him, and still does not know him, and will not know us until they come to know him. This is why, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, if you're in the family of God, you've been adopted into the family of God. You've been redeemed, regenerated, reconciled, and adopted into the family of God. Because you heard Jesus, you believed in him, you repented of your sins, you came to him for the forgiveness of sins, and you believe him to be who he said he was, the Savior of the world, God incarnate, your Lord and your God. Well, let me conclude with this fitting end to chapter 12, which concludes the king and his kingdom opposition rejection. As we will continue our exposition of Matthew's gospel verse by verse on into chapter 13, which will be about the king and his kingdom parables. We're not going to focus now upon Jesus' opposition and rejection. Now we're going to focus on Jesus' kingdom parables, which he gave many, many parables. That begins in chapter 13, verse 1 and following. And when I come back and preach in a couple of weeks, I'll pick that study back up in Matthew. We're going to have a couple of guest speakers come next week and the following week, and then I'll come back. I'll be there that second week. But here now, ending in Matthew 12, we don't know what Jesus said to his brothers or what his brothers said to Jesus. All we know is they came and somebody told him, your mother and your brothers are outside, and he stood up and said, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked at his disciples and said, this is my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So we don't know what was said to Jesus by his brothers or what Jesus said to his brothers. But I'd like to think that they heard what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 50. Maybe they heard what he said here in Matthew 12, verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my mother, my brother. They would have immediately known he was talking about two different kinds of family. An earthly family and a spiritual family. It's very possible they did. It's very possible this was the convicting and drawing them to Jesus as their Messiah and Savior and Lord. Maybe this is what they heard and needed to hear to finally come to grips with their unbelief in Jesus. Because we do know, according to Acts chapter 1, we read about his mother, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, this time, another time, they are in the house, they're in the upper room with the apostles, all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 1:14. Jesus' brothers and sisters were there when the Holy Spirit descended and dwelt. 120 persons gathered there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. You can read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and Acts chapter 2, 1 and following. So here's Jesus' brothers in the upper room praying with the apostles, devoting themselves to prayer. And they're there when the Holy Spirit descends down and dwells believers for the very first time. So guess what? His brothers became believers and his sisters. They became believers. Maybe it's what they heard right here. Yeah, I'm part of this earthly family, but I'm not part of the spiritual family he's talking about. And I don't do the will of the Father because I don't listen to him. I don't believe him. And maybe I better do that. So you never know. You never know. Never give up on your family as long as they have the breath of life. Never give up on your family as long as they have the breath of life. They are the candidates for the grace of God, regardless of their sin and their unbelief now. You don't know what God might do tomorrow or the next day. You just don't know. Keep telling them what the will of the Father is. Keep telling them. This is the will of God, your Creator, to hear his Son's words, to believe in him to be who he said he was, God incarnate, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to trust him for eternal life, to turn from your sinful life without him, seek his forgiveness, and submit to him as your Lord and your God. And believe in your heart, he's risen from the dead and soon to return, and confess him before men, so that one day when you stand in heaven, he will confess you before the Heavenly Father and say, this is one of ours, Father. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. It seems almost just to be attached with no point of reference at the end of this chapter, but Father, it's clear. It's clear that our Savior faced opposition and rejection from everyone, his relatives, his family. So we're not immune to that ourselves. Help us to be like him, to take every opportunity to teach, even to our lost family members, to love them and to tell them that there is a different type of family relationship, that they can have the hope of heaven and eternal life and be citizens of heaven and a child of God. Help us, Father, to do that as we see it here, set forth in our Savior's words and here at the end of chapter 12. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you that we're part of the family of God, that we have been washed in his blood and joint heirs with him in heaven. We thank you for this time we've had this morning, Father. I pray that you bless it, bless your word, bless the visitors that have come, bless your people if they've been faithful to be here this morning to hear your word proclaimed. I pray, Father, that you have received worship this morning. We are not the audience, you are. We've come to position ourselves before you and worship and adore you and hear your word proclaimed so that we can obey every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.